Very fascinating stuff, as we'll be looking at tonight. This morning we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 7, and we're going to start around verse 23. We're going to be talking about a priest. We're going to be talking about our need for a priest, our need for an intercessor. During the Revolutionary War, a pastor named John P. Miller once learned that one of his greatest enemies was to be hanged for his crimes. When he heard this, Miller set out on foot 60 miles to visit General George Washington and to intercede for the man's life. The general, upon hearing the request, stated that he was sorry, but he could not pardon Miller's friend. "Friend," said Miller, "that man is my worst enemy." "Well then," said Washington, that puts matters in a whole new light." Seeing the preacher's forgiveness for his staunchest enemy, the general signed the pardon. Then Miller quickly carried it another 15 miles to the execution site, arriving just as the condemned man was trudging toward the scaffold. Pretty cool story, huh? A guy in trouble, and who's the one that helps him out? His enemy, who pleads for him. There are times when we are all in trouble, and we need help. And wouldn't it be good to have somebody stick up for me? Sometimes it seems like, you know, our friends are sticking the knives in. Sometimes it feels like that, doesn't it? We all feel that. But oh, to have someone stick up for me. That's what an intercessor does. That's what that's what a priest does. Now, I know for some of you, we're going to use this word priest all through the morning. And for some of you, you're going to have these weird, goofy ideas of you know, somebody named Father and Father O'Leary at the Catholic Church or something like that. And I'm sorry, but you've got to erase some of that stuff. Because we're not talking about Catholic priests. We're talking about... I was going to say biblical priests. We're talking about Jewish priests in the temple. We need a priest. We need an intercessor. Now, I got to kind of bring you up to speed in chapter 7 to bring you up to what's happening. What the writer is doing, he's doing what he's done, and we've already seen in much of the book, where he takes a passage of Scripture and he actually gives you he does his own Bible study on these Old Testament passages. Let's keep your finger in Hebrews 7, because we are coming to Hebrews 7. Look at Psalm 110. Psalm 110. I want you to see what he's quoting from throughout this passage. We'll see we'll see all of chapter 7 tonight, because it's very, very neat, the things that he pulls out of this. Anyway, Psalm 110. The 110th Psalm was a well-recognized messianic psalm. The Jews understood that this was a psalm written about the Messiah, the Savior. Jesus will quote this psalm when he talks to the Pharisees and throw them for spins because they know that this is talking about the Messiah. In verse 1, it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord." This is David writing. David is talking about somebody he calls his Lord. And he says that Yahweh, God, speaks to his Lord. Now Jesus, he stunned the Pharisees. He said, well, if the Messiah is David's son, how come he's calling him Lord? Because, you know, fathers don't call their sons Lord. It's supposed to be the other way around, you know. That went right over some of your heads. Sons are supposed to call fathers Lord? Praise God. Yeah, I heard praise God over there. Amen. Okay, I'm sorry. I won't put in humor in today. Okay. David says, God said, or Yahweh said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He's talking about the Messiah. God's saying to the Messiah, you sit up here in heaven, and I will put all your enemies at your feet. And skip down to verse 4, because this is what is going to be quoted. The whole Hebrews 7 is all based on this verse 4. He tears it apart throughout the whole chapter. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, does not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, orders. Biblical Levitical priests were priests after the order of Aaron. They were descendants from Aaron, who was Moses' brother. Remember Aaron? He was the guy that made all the excuses, you know, and he was the very first high priest. And all of his descendants would be the priests. But here, God is saying to the Messiah, you will be a priest, but not after the order of Aaron, but after this guy named Melchizedek. Now, we're not going to deal with the Melchizedek this morning. We'll do that tonight. Tonight, we're going to talk all about Melchizedek. But the point is that he's saying to the Messiah, you will be a priest, which is an unusual thing because Jesus, the Messiah, came from the tribe of Judah, the wrong tribe to be a priest. How could someone from Judah become a priest? Well, you couldn't. You couldn't do it. You were born in the wrong family. But here, the key, why we can call Jesus a priest, is because he is a priest after a different order, the order of Melchizedek. Now, with that, let's go back to Hebrews 7. And we're going to see some of this all through this. And again, I have to apologize. It would be cool if we just do the whole chapter, but we'll do that tonight. Verse 23. Hebrews 7, verse 23. For they truly, talking about the Jewish priests, they truly were many priests because they were not suffered. They were not allowed to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, it was fitting to us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since or after the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Now, let's go back to verse 23 and try to unravel some of this. Verse 23, and they truly were many priests. There was many Levitical priests, sons of Aaron, because they were not allowed, they were not suffered, they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. All that he's saying here is this. There was lots of Jewish priests who were of the tribe of Levi, of the sons of Aaron. There was lots of them. Why? Because they had this terrible habit of dying. Well, that's what we all do. Every human dies. These guys were humans. And so when one priest dies, well, you got to have another priest. And so it would be, you know, father to son to son to son to son, like that. Okay, are you following me here? You following what I'm saying? Okay. He's saying with the Jewish Levitical priests, there was many of them because they kept dying off. Okay? No big wonder. Okay? It's not a bad thing. Don't think this is a bad thing. This is just a human thing. Okay? They would die. Verse 24, but this man, talking about Jesus as our priest, this man, because he continueth ever, because he lives forever. How do we know that he lives forever? Several reasons. One, he rose again from the dead. He died, and 3 days later, he rose, and he ascended into heaven. And he is sitting at the right hand of God right now in heaven. He is alive. Also, we know that he lives forever because in Psalm 110, verse 4, it said he would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. See, he pulls all this stuff out of Psalm 110. Okay? And so he says this, but this man, Jesus, because he continueth ever, because he lives forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. He's comparing one set of priests to the other. The priests from the sons of Aaron, well, they just had to keep changing one after another because they kept dying. with Jesus, because he never dies, he remains a priest forever and ever. You only need one of them. Are you following me here? Okay, you're following the logic. Okay, here we go. Verse 25. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Thus he's drawing a conclusion. The old priest, they kept dying. Okay? This other priest, he lives forever. And because he lives forever, he says, he is able, he has the power, he has the ability to save us to the uttermost when we come to God through this priest. Now see, if I choose to go to God through a Levitical priest, which there are no longer since 70 AD, there have not been Levitical priests in active worship offering sacrifices. Maybe soon. They are training some for the coming temple. But none yet. But see, Jesus is always there. He's always at work. He works 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, to save those who want to come to God through him. See, that's what a priest does. A priest is a go-between. A priest, see, you've got people on one side and you've got God on the other. And these people need to get to God. But there's a problem because they can't get to God by themselves. They need somebody to hold their hand. And so that's what a priest does. He holds the hand of the person, and he holds the hand of God, and he puts them together. That's what a priest's job is to do. Now, Jesus is able to save us to the uttermost. The word uttermost means to the complete end. He's able to save you to the uttermost. We have a secure salvation. See, the goal for all of us in life, you ever asked yourself, what's my purpose in life? Why am I here? Well, your goal in life starts with knowing God. If you don't know God, you're going to be helpless and flailing around for help and wondering, what in the world? Why do I have purpose in my life? Until you know the one who made you and you make contact with him, you're going to flounder around in your life. The goal is to get to God. And to get to God, we need help. We need a priest. Jesus will make sure that he will save us to the very end. He will get us to our goal, which is heaven. We depend on different things in life. I often depend on my car, my automobile. You know, if you get up in the morning and you're running late for work, like I'm always running late for everything, and I go out to my car, you expect the car to help you. You stick the key in the ignition and you turn it and you want it to go vroom, you know, and then off you go. But have you ever gotten up in the morning and you go stick your key in the car and it doesn't turn over? It goes my car every couple of years, I've got to change the battery in it. I remember one day we got up, we were running late, getting the kids off to school, and we loaded them up in the van and went to pull out and the tires are going, we had a flat tire. You can't depend on anything anymore. You know what? You can depend on Jesus. You know, say you get in your car and you've got to drive from here to New York City, and you've got this very important meeting with somebody, and you're going to meet them at the Empire State Building, you know, and you drive all the way across the country, but just a half a mile short, there's the Empire State Building. Your car breaks down. See, Jesus is the kind of a priest that he's not going to get you part way and then drop you. He's going to take you all the way to the end. He is able to save you to the uttermost. He will take you right on through to connect you with God And one day you will be in God's presence. He's able to save you to the uttermost. In the late 1800s, Charles Barry, an English preacher, became the pastor of the Great Plymouth Church in Brooklyn. One day, Barry described how earlier he had come to Jesus Christ. There had been a time in Barry's early ministry when he preached a very thin gospel, really no gospel at all. As did the Corinthians, he looked upon Jesus as merely a noble teacher, but not as a divine savior. Late one night, during his first pastorate, as he sat in his cozy study, there came a knock. He opened the door and found a typical Lancashire girl with a shawl over her head and clogs on her feet. "Are you a minister?" she asked. After saying, "Well, of course, yes," she went on to say breathlessly, "You must come with me quickly. I want you to get my mother in." Thinking it was a case of some drunken mother out in the streets, Barry said, "Well, you must go and get a policeman." "No," said the girl, "my mother is dying, and you must come and get her into heaven." Barry got dressed and followed her for a mile and a half through lonely streets in the night. He knelt at the woman's side and he began telling her how good and kind Jesus was and how he'd come to show us how to live. Then the desperate woman cut him off. "Mister," she cried, "that's no use for the likes of me. I'm a sinner. I've lived my life. Can't you tell me of someone who can have mercy on me and save my poor soul?" "I stood there in the presence of the dying woman," said Barry, "and I realized I had nothing to tell her. In the midst of sin and death, I had no message. In order to bring something to that dying woman, I leaped back to my mother's knee, to my cradle faith, and I told her the story of the cross and of a Christ who is able to save to the uttermost." Tears began to run down the woman's cheeks. "Now you're getting it," she said. "Now you're helping me." Barry concluded the story by saying, "I got her in, and blessed be God, I got in myself." See, Jesus is able to save you to the uttermost. Why is he able? How is he able? Because he has the antidote for your problem, your sickness, your illness. That's our sin. See, our sin cuts us off from God, and there's only one antidote, and that's that somebody die to pay for my sins. I can do that. I can choose to die and pay for my own sins. The problem is, that means I will spend eternity in hell. You don't want to do that. You don't want to have to pay for your own sins. God allows that someone can pay for you. But there's another problem. What if I ask Rob to pay for my sins? Well, Rob is a wonderful guy. Don't get me wrong. Rob is an absolutely wonderful guy. I love Rob to pieces. But if Rob were to die for me, the problem is that he's got his own sins to pay for. And if he dies, whose sins is he going to pay for? His own sins. See, the only person that could die in another person's place is one who is sinless. One who doesn't have his own sins to pay for. And that's Jesus. Jesus not only had a sinless life, but he had an eternal life, an immortal life, because he was God in the flesh. And so when he died, he didn't die just for the death of one person. He died an eternal death, an infinite death, so that he could pay for all of your sins, all of my sins, for all time. He is able to save you. He has what it takes. He is able to save you to the uttermost. He's not going to get you, "Well, you know, you're about half a mile short from heaven," and Jesus says, "Oh, shoot, just ran out of blood. Can't cover you anymore. Oh, sorry." No. He saves you to the very end, to the uttermost. Look at 1 John chapter 1. It's a little bit to the right of Hebrews. 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1, verse 7. John writes this, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You may have come here this morning not even sure why you came, because you frankly don't feel like you belong here. Maybe you feel like you've crossed one too many lines. Maybe you feel like you've repeated one too many sins. I got to tell you something here. If you think that God can't save you, you're wrong. Because my Jesus died on a cross to save you to the uttermost, to cleanse you from all sin. He's the answer. He's the one you need. Maybe you feel like you've disappointed Him too many times. You know what? Hold on a second here. He died for you once to cover all of your sins, including the ones you're going to do tomorrow. Steve Winger of Lubbock, Texas, writes about his last college test, a final in a logic class known for its difficult exams. To help us, and here's what he writes. To help us on our test, the professor told us we could bring as much information to the exam as we could fit on a piece of notebook paper. Most students crammed as many facts as possible into their 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper. One student walked into class, put a piece of notebook paper on the floor, and then brought in an advanced logic student and had him stand on the paper. He said as much information as on a piece of notebook paper. The advanced logic student told him everything he needed to know. He was the only one who received an A. The ultimate final exam will come when we stand before God and He asks, "Why should I let you in?" On our own, we cannot pass that exam. On our own, we do not have the answers. That's why we have to trust on someone else. That's why we trust in Jesus, the one who is able to save you to the uttermost. He wants you to rest in the fact that He's paid fully for you. Fully. Verse 25, he says, "Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Seeing that he ever liveth. He's always alive. He's still alive. He's still alive. He's better than the Energizer Bunny will one day run out of gas. You know, Jesus always will live because he always lives to make intercession for them. You know, we started off this morning with a story about the preacher who went to intercede with George Washington for this enemy of his. He went in to talk to him, to plead for this man, to make intercession. Jesus always lives to make intercession for you. The Levitical priests, you know, they might live for a couple, you know, 20, 30, 40 years in their job, you know. But after a while, they're going to die or retire or something. Jesus never retires, never quits, never dies. He's always praying for you. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. We were in 1 John. Let's look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. John writes this, "My little children," 1 John 2, verse 1. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not." Now see, all the things he's writing in this book, he doesn't want us to sin. God doesn't say, "Oh, well, I've forgiven you, just go ahead and live it up." No. God's heart is that, you know, you got your finger caught in a trap. Get out of it. Get out of it. See, God doesn't want us to sin. But, he says, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. An advocate. It's like a defense attorney. It's an intercessor. It's one who steps in between me and God. He is our advocate. In marriage counseling, it is really hard not to take sides in marriage counseling. And I got to tell you, the what's hardest is that usually the person's side you take is the one who comes to you first. You know, when you're doing marriage counseling, that's what will happen. You know, these people will. Somebody will call you up on the phone, the husband or the wife, and they will call you up and they will tell you their marriage is falling apart, they need help, and the person I married to is just the biggest, dirty, rottenest rat in the whole wide world, and they just are stinky poo, and they're just a horrible person, and they're so mean and angry, and I just hate their guts, and they just... Can you help us? Oh, and by the way, straighten them out in the process. You know, and usually, you know, what happens, you listen to this stuff, and you think, wow, I wonder what he's going to look like, you know. I wonder what she's going to look like, you know. What's this other person going to look like, you know? And you bring them into your office, and you start hearing their side of the story, and you start realizing, oh my gosh, it's not quite what I thought. You know, you can't always believe the first thing you hear. An intercessor, an advocate. See, there is somebody in heaven right now. On the phone with God, complaining about you. Griping up a storm about you. God, I can't believe what Richard did yesterday. I cannot. You call him this is your son? Oy vey. You should have seen what he did yesterday. Now, yes, Satan is the father of lies, and yes, he probably throws in a few lies when he's talking to God about me. He probably does. But I have to be honest with you, I give him plenty of stuff. He doesn't have to lie. He could just be flat out honest, you know, and not make me look like a rat. Oh my gosh, I shouldn't be telling this to my church. No. I'm a jerk. Satan finds lots of things to talk to God to me about. But when he starts accusing me, I have an advocate. I have an advocate. I have somebody who steps in and tells the other side to God. You know, one of the traps that you will fall into and I will fall into is we sin and we blow it and we really goof it up bad. And Satan actually works both ends of the deal. He's not only accusing you before God. He accuses you before you. And he will try to keep you from remembering the fact that Jesus is standing up for you. Cares about you. He always lives to make intercession for you. He is always pleading on your behalf. He's always sticking up for you. Some of you, it's not an issue of guilt. It's a matter of hurt. It's a matter of confusion. It's a matter of where's my life going? I'll get, just like a lot of you get, you have people come to you and ask you for prayer. You know, pray for me. I'm going through a horrible time in my life. Can I tell you something? Do you realize Jesus is also praying for you? He always lives to make intercession for you. That doesn't mean we should stop praying or anything like that. No. But I mean, think about that. Think about them. Like the problems that I'm trying to get everybody to pray for. And pray for this thing, you know, and call everybody up. Get everybody to pray for them. What if I could call up Jesus and have Jesus pray for it? You know what? He already is. He always lives to make intercession for you. Because he cares about you. He loves you. He is your great high priest. There was a soldier in the Union Army, another old war story. There was a soldier in the Union Army, a young man who had lost his older brother and his father in the war. He went to Washington, D.C. to see President Lincoln to ask for an exemption from military service so he could go back and help his sister and mother with the spring planting on the farm. When he arrived in Washington, after having received a furlough from the military to go and plead his case, he went to the White House, approached the doors, and asked to see the president. However, he was told, "You can't see the president. Don't you know there's a war on? The president's a very busy man. Now get away, son. Go back out there and fight the rebs like you're supposed to." So he left, very disheartened. He was sitting on a little park bench not far from the White House when a little boy came up to him. The lad said, "Soldier, you look unhappy. What's wrong?" The soldier looked at this young boy and began to spill his heart out to this young lad about his situation, about his father and his brother having died in the war, and how he was the only male left in the family and was needed desperately back at the farm for the spring planting. The little boy took the soldier by the hand and led him around to the back of the White House. They went through the back door, past the guards, past all the generals and the high-ranking government officials, until they got to the president's office itself. The little boy didn't even knock on the door, but just opened it and walked in. There was President Lincoln with his Secretary of State looking over the battle plans on the desk. President Lincoln looked up and said, "What can I do for you, Todd?" And Todd said, "Daddy, this soldier needs to talk to you." And right then and there, the soldier had a chance to plead his case to President Lincoln. He knows the back door into Dad's house. And he always lives to make intercession for you. He is for you. He's not against you. He's on your side. You can hold on to him. You can trust him. Verse 26. "For such an high priest became us." The King James word "became." We use this, if your sweetie pie buys a new dress and it looks very nice, you say, "That's very becoming. That looks very becoming of you." We might say it's very fitting. It's very proper. It's just absolutely perfect. It's right. Some of the translations say, New American Standard says, "It was fitting." NIV says, "He meets our need." The New Living Translation says, "He is the kind of high priest we need. He is the kind of high priest we need." He says, "For such a high priest became us." Oh, it was so good that we had a high priest like this one. Why? Why? Because he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. This is our great high priest. Very cool guy. I mean, this is a great high priest. It says he is holy. The word that's used here means he's undefiled by sin. He's free from wickedness. He religiously does everything that's right. He's pure. Next word, King James says, he is harmless. I like that. I like the King James word there. He's harmless. The Greek word means literally not bad. He's not, now it's not like, oh, he's not bad. But I mean, it means he's not evil. He's not bad. He's not a bad person. He's free from trickery. I like this harmless thing. You don't have to be afraid that when you're around Jesus. He's not going to hurt you. There's a line from the that book, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, you know, the children, C.S. Lewis children's book, where the kids have just arrived into Narnia, and they've met up with the beaver family. I don't know if you're following me on any of this. And the beavers are explaining to them about their king, that they're waiting to come back. Their king, whose name is Aslan, who is a lion. And when the youngest girl finds out about that their king is a lion, you know, her eyes get big, and she says, well, is he safe? Is he safe, this king? And I can't remember which of the beavers it replies to, but the reply is, he isn't safe, but he's good. He isn't safe, but he's good. See, our king is a fierce lion, but you don't have to be afraid of him. Because He loves you. He's harmless to you. Very powerful, but to you He's harmless. He is undefiled. The word means I'm unsoiled. It's a difficult thing when you're trusting in a person, following a person's lead, and they let you down. Remember a couple of years ago, I know some people just, you know, snickered and said, oh, we just expected this of him. But I know a lot of people were really disappointed when we found about President Clinton's moral failures. A lot of people were very hurt by that, felt very betrayed by that. Jesus is unsoiled. Though he was tempted in all things, he never sinned. You're never going to read about Jesus in a National Enquirer. Not, and be a true story. He won't let you down. I know it's a great, great pain that children go through when they find that one of their parents has been unfaithful to the other. Someone they admire so much, love so much, so safe in the family, and then to find out that one who's at the heart of it has betrayed them. Hurts so much. You know what? Jesus is undefiled. You can snuggle up to Him and be safe with Him, and He's not going to disappoint you. He has no evil motives. He's not out to rip you off. He's not out to abuse you. He's not out to take advantage of you. Oh, is it fitting that we have such a high priest? Oh, yeah. I am so glad. This is my high priest. It says he is separate from sinners. He separates himself from sinners. The idea here is that Jesus is separate from sinners in the sense that he didn't partake in their sins. Doesn't mean that he doesn't like sinners. Jesus was called the friend of sinners, and I'm very glad about that. But he never did what they did. He was separate in that he was different. And he's made higher than the heavens. He's been given the name above every name. Is that a cool high priest or what? Is that a lovely high priest? A wonderful person that you can trust? Yes. Jesus won't let you down. He will not let you down. Joan Bradshaw tells a story in Reader's Digest about a woman named Elizabeth who discovered a truth during a guided descent by mule into the Grand Canyon. As she and her fellow riders descended the narrow trail, Elizabeth remained stoic, unconcerned, ignoring the pebbles and small rocks that were loosened by her mule's hoofs and plummeting to the valley floor. Nothing to worry about. But her courage disappeared when she overheard one trail guide remark to the other while nodding at her mule, "I thought they retired, old Stumblefoot." There goes another rock. You know what? Jesus is not an old Stumblefoot. He will never stumble. He will not let you down. Got to trust Him. What a great high priest. Verse 27, "Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself." Now this was just a part of the rituals of the great Jewish priests because they too were sinners. Whenever they would offer sacrifices, they couldn't offer sacrifices for you until they'd covered themselves first. And so they'd have to do, this is all written into the rituals, that they had to make sacrifices for their own sins, and then they could cover your sins. Jesus didn't have to do that. In fact, they had to do this all the time. It's just like, well, it's like, you know, like a, not like a yearly renewal thing. You know, like, well, got my sins covered once for this year, I don't have to do it for another year. No, it's like daily. Why? Because we sin daily. Well, Jesus didn't have to do that because he didn't sin, so he wasn't covering his own sins. And when he offered up his eternal, immortal life, he only had to lay down one sacrifice. And he did it once for all. Once for all time. To cover all of your sins, all of my sins, once for all. Verse 28. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. Yeah, because they're humans. That's why they have weakness. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. The word of the oath. What's this word of the oath thing? Psalm 110, verse 4, which is what we've been, which is, as you go through all of Hebrews 7, this is what all of Hebrews 7 is based on, is Psalm 110, verse 4. That God has sworn, God has made an oath, he's sworn an oath, saying, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So what he's comparing is the law of Moses, priests that were made priests by the law of Moses versus a priest who is made a priest by this oath of God. He's saying, the law maketh men high priests which have this weakness, but the word of the oath, this Psalm 110, verse 4, which was since the law, now, it means it came after the law. The law was written around 1400 B.C. The word of the oath by David was written down 1000 B.C. So it came after there was already Mosaic law priests already going. Are you awake still? We're here coming up to the very end, okay? Honestly, the very, very end. I think I'm going to sleep here. No. I just lost my train of thought. Here we go. one of the points that the writer's going to make through Hebrews 7 is this. Why would David mention about somebody becoming a priest forever of some other strange order of priests? Why would that be necessary since the priests of Aaron, the sons of Aaron, have already been going for 400 years? And if that was enough, if they were good enough, why this new priest thing? Now, tonight we'll look at this. There's a little plug for tonight. Tonight he makes the whole point about why there was weakness in what happened in the law. And Jesus comes for the finality. He's a better priest. He's a better priest, one who is forever, one who has been made perfect forever. New American Standard says in verse 28, for the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. He is not a priest who comes and goes. He is forever. Let's keep those lights off. The lights are blinking. Yeah. What this whole thing boils down to this morning is trust. Is Jesus someone you can trust? Is he someone that you can count on? The answer to me, overwhelmingly, is yes. There may be some of you who have never tried trusting Jesus. You've thought religion was all about doing good things, and maybe God would be happy if you did enough good things. And now you're hearing about sacrifice, that Jesus died to pay for your sins. And see, Jesus, the forgiveness that he offers you is a gift. It's not a you know, sign up today and $20 a month. You know, you say you could stay saved. No, God offers you a gift of forgiveness, but it's a gift you must receive. You must say, yeah, I'll buy that. I'll take that. In fact, I will trust you, Jesus, to save me. I will trust you to pay for my sins. I will trust, and I'm counting that when I die and I stand before God in heaven, I'm not going to have any problems getting in because the Son has paid my way. Trusting. Do you trust Him? For some of you, yeah, you're a Christian, you've trusted Him, but you know what? You've been kind of not snuggling up as close as you ought to be. Maybe you've felt bad about stuff you've done. Maybe you've let guilt and condemnation drive you away from the Lord. I got to tell you, gang, He wants to wash you. He wants to cleanse you. He wants to take away the guilt. Some of you have been hurt by others, and it's hard to feel like you can trust anybody. He will never let you down. He is harmless. You can trust Him. Let's stand and pray.